Word. First of all, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. And we're going to read a few verses from chapter 24 about a prophet called Zechariah. He appears in the passage that we read in a moment from Luke 11. And you have to remember that in the Hebrew Bible, in Jesus' Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And therefore, as you'll see in a minute, when our Lord says, right, the prophets, the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, so from Genesis to Chronicles, the blood of all the prophets will be applied to the generation of Jesus' day. So remember, as we reflect on this, this is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And this is the word about the prophet Zechariah. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. When he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And now over to Luke's Gospel, Luke 11. We're looking this evening at verses 45 to the end of the chapter. But let's remind ourselves of the context, and we'll begin at verse 37. Our Lord speaking these strong, scorching words to the religious leaders of the day. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who who were entering. And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of our God, and we thank him for it. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bless you that we, when we approach you, approach a throne of grace. We thank you for free divine grace and open access through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you take us all the way into the holy place so that we always find you ready to hear us, Lord. We find you waiting to be gracious and inviting us to come to you that you might meet our needs. And we find you encouraging all our desires and promising more than we ask or even imagine. So we come to you again now. Speak, Lord. Speak your word. Give us ears to hear. May we rejoice in the beauty and glory of the gospel, even in these words that we have read, that we may understand them, that we may come with a heart of not self-righteous pride, but humble adoration to you, the great God who has given the gospel freely. Help us to receive the offer of Christ and embrace him, even as we come to the table together again tonight. It's in your worthy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Bless us in your name. Amen. Previously, when we looked at Luke's gospel, we thought about the problem of unbelief. And we would all agree, I think, that unbelief is a problem. And because the problem, of course, with unbelief is that there's always that looking for a sign, you know, that kind of prove it, prove what you just said. And when there's any response, there's always a response of suspicion about what you've just said in response. And the real problem of unbelief is, what if it's all true? What if there is a God who exists? And what if there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? And all along you've been playing the suspicion card. So we thought about the problem of unbelief. But last time we came together and we asked, so is there a problem with religion? Is there a danger with religion? Is it possible to go to hell with religion as much as, maybe even more than, to hell with religion than it is with unbelief? And the answer, as we see these words, as our Lord speaks to the Pharisee and then the lawyer, is the answer is yes. What we find in the Gospels so very often is that our Lord loves to get under people's skin. He does. He loves to make people uncomfortable. To provoke thought, to make them, think beyond what they normally think. But he especially loves to get under the skin of religious people. We see it again and again in the Gospels. People who think that that being religious, that's enough. So we see these words, really strong words. But they're meant, right, the woes, that they're an announcement of grief. Christ is grieved at what the religious leaders are doing. And their choice is, right, well, we'll see when we get there, the end of it all. They have a choice about how they respond. They could receive it as a word of grace, or they could act like they did. And that is to get even more offended than they were. Now remember the context. Jesus is invited to a meal, and as he takes his place reclining at the table, his host is outraged that Jesus didn't, and the original is, he didn't baptize his hands. He didn't wash his hands as he came into the house. Now remember, this isn't because they're germophobes or anything like that. This is the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted, because of the exile and what happened in the exile, they wanted to make, you know, like doubly sure that Israel never did that again. So we're going to be a really holy nation. And you know, so much so that we'll take the rules that apply to the priests in the temple. We'll take those rules, all the washings and all the stuff that they had to do. We'll take them and we'll apply them to everyday life. So we'll take the rules about the Sabbath. We'll see in a minute that some of these things that they have, but rules and rules and rules. But we'll take the rules that are applied to the washings in the temple and we'll apply it to everyday life. And so they had rules about, you know, washing your hands and washing your feet and washing your head and so on and so on, and cups and clothing and so on and so on. So here's these people. They're super scrupulous about Israel being holy, so that the exile doesn't happen again. Now the Pharisees, remember what I said, they're informed legalists, not ignorant legalists. Spurgeon was, I think I quoted Spurgeon last time. Spurgeon has this statement where he says, I was a legalist before I was saved. What I think he means by that is that he was an upright young man. He was brought up by good, his mama brought him up good, right? And so he thought himself, right, you know, if I do this and this and this, God will bless me. That's how life works, he thought, right? If I'm a good boy and I do this and this and this, you know, God will like me and God will bless me. That's the natural default mode of the human heart. The gospel isn't that, is it? The gospel is God blesses me, therefore I obey. Therefore I do, because he's blessed me. The outflow of my heart is love to him. But you see, the Spurgeon was an ignorant legalist. He didn't know better. When the gospel came, he understood that there's nothing I can do to earn God's blessing and favor. But these Pharisees, right, they studied legalism. They read about it in the Old Testament, and they read about it in God's commandments, and they come up with more rules, you know, rules above God's rules, to explain God's rules. And they did it for nearly everything. That's the Pharisees. Now we come to the lawyers. Now, I was hoping that the lawyers meant what we think about lawyers, because then we could have had a lot of lawyer jokes and it would have been really good. But unfortunately, it isn't. The lawyers here, this is nomikos. Nomos is law. And the Old Testament, nomos. And these are nomikoi. These are lawyers. They're better to be understood as Bible scholars. These guys are the professionals. They're the theologians of the day. They're the rabbis. And their job was to study the Old Testament commandments and to explain them. And so these men devote their lives to understanding and apply the Old Testament. So a lawyer, and this is what you understand. See, a Pharisee is a religious party. It's like a denomination, if you like. Whereas a lawyer is a profession. It's a career. It's a job. So Pharisee is a religious group. Lawyer is occupation. So lawyers could be Pharisees, but not all lawyers were Pharisees. Somebody, one of the commentators that I read, tried to bring it into today. If you think about, you know, fundamentalists, right? The Pharisees are the fundamentalists, and the lawyers are the seminary professors, right? And every fundamentalist is not a seminary professor, right? Because some of them are lay people. That's exactly what the Pharisees were like. Some of them were lay people. But not all seminary professors are fundamentalists. Because some of them are liberals. And that's the thing. So the Pharisees are like the fundamentalists, and the lawyers are like the seminary professors. And it's there's one of these lawyers that turns to Jesus and is insulted by what he's heard Jesus saying, and is trying to cut Jesus off. Right? You know, you can't possibly be wanting to upbraid me, fine, upstanding individual that I am. And he gets three woes in return. And the last three. So what is it that our Lord responds to when he speaks to these individuals? Well, the first woe is that he says that they lay heavy burdens on other people. Burdens that they themselves do not bear. Look at verse 46. He says this. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So the lawyers are law experts, you know, Old Testament law. The lawyers, in fact, worked out that when you take Genesis through to Deuteronomy, there were, in fact, 613 commandments. Not 10, but 613 of them. And the 613 commands, explicit commands, they then, you know, break down as this is how you keep it, this is how you don't keep it, and so on and so forth. So the lawyer is saying, this is what it means, and here's how you do it. Let me give you an example. This is one about the Sabbath day. So this is how to explains how to keep, how to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Remember the incident when they dropped a guy through the roof of the house, right? And they dropped him down, and the guy had the temerity to pick up his pallet afterwards and walk out, and he got into trouble. Listen to this. So this is about the Sabbath day. A man may not carry an object in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. However, he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear. How do you do that? In his ear, that's what it says, and in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Right? So there you go. You can carry a burden on the Sabbath day as long as it's on the back of your hand and not on the front of your hand. So let's forget about that nonsense. But that's the kind of thing that they did. That's what and you can see this, right? The tradition of the rabbis, the elders, those things are still there to be read today. When they do this, there's two problems. There's two problems that we face when we see these, and this is what I think the heart of what our Lord Jesus is pointing out with these lawyers. See, they believed they were teaching God's people God's will. That's what they thought they were doing. But in fact, the lawyers are adding fallible human regulations to the infallible word of God. They end up distracting people away from God and away from his word and away from what he says, and point them to their own rules and their own traditions. So what the lawyers say becomes more important than what God and his word says. Sounds like the Reformation, doesn't it? That's what happened with the Reformation all over again. People begin to obey the rules of men and not what the Lord says and what the Lord wants. Their rules are also incredibly complicated. I mean, you just heard the one I just read. You should see some of the others. They're incredible. You know, you almost have to be a lawyer to understand what the lawyers are saying. I mean, it's like this. Can you imagine? You know, we have this thing with study Bibles coming out every, you know, every other month, it feels like. You know, a new study Bible. Imagine the IRS study Bible. Right? And you're accountable for the whole thing right there in the IRS study Bible. Can you imagine what that would be like? You mean the size of it? And you're accountable for everything in the thing. And that's what it was like for people, right, to say, okay, how do I obey God with reference to the Sabbath day? Right, I can turn to Exodus and I can look at 20 and I can read it. And it says there just plain and simple. So how do I keep the Sabbath day? But then they add more and more and more and more, the burden and so on and so on. And you end up, you know, yikes. But there's another problem. This is more significant. These lawyers are not really experts in the law at all, because they miss the heart of the law. Because the lawyers have no knowledge of the Old Testament sacrifices, right? There's no understanding of the blood of the Lamb that washes me clean, that makes me holy before God, makes me whole and without blemish in His sight. Even if I have failed, there's no knowledge of that, right? It's all on the commandment, on the law, on obedience. There's no place for the Lamb that is slain, that washes me and makes me clean. There's no place for a circumcised heart, right? The work of the Holy Spirit that I need to change this heart of mine. There doesn't appear to be any knowledge of the grace of the law, that God offers forgiveness for failure, that God works repentance and faith so that obedience would flow, that God works love and joy into the heart and out of the heart. See, all that is there in the Old Testament. But when you read the Mishnah and you read the Halakha and so on, these that's missing. And that's what our Lord is saying to these people, is that your own manufactured righteousness you put above God and His grace and the gospel. You see, the gospel is in the Old Testament. Christ is in the Old Testament, but they miss Him. There is no understanding of the gospel. And because there is no gospel, there is only burdens. There can only be burdens left. If you take the gospel out of the Old Testament, all you're left with is burden after burden that you're putting on people. It's easy for us, you know, to say, okay, these guys, you know, what a bunch of idiots. Right, but what about us? Right? Are we free from this? Have you ever seen the church sign? You know, the ones that put the words up. Some of them are really funny. But there's one of them, it's a particular, you know, what don't you understand about thou shalt not? You ever seen that one? You know, what don't you understand about thou shalt not? I think there's at least two problems with that sign. The first is, you know, it's intended to be evangelistic, but it fails as evangelism. Why? Because the issue is intelligence, right? It's ignorance. It's if you understood better, you'd behave better. That's the message, right? If you understood better, if you weren't so ignorant, your life would be better. You know, your life would be like mine. Right? I mean, that's the kind of message that's been portrayed. But it's not gospel, is it? See, Jesus' mission isn't better behavior. Jesus' mission is dealing with wrath. Jesus' mission is dealing with our depravity. Jesus' mission is getting dead people to life. Jesus' mission is dealing with rebellion and dealing with sin. And the only thing that will fix that is his death and his resurrection and his giving the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can do that. So telling people, right, what do you understand about thou shalt not? It doesn't cut the mustard. Really doesn't, not evangelistically. But there's a bigger problem. Right, you see the sign and it's pointing outwards. But what's it saying about the people on the other side of the sign? Right? What don't you understand about thou shalt not? Is everybody on the other side of the sign, their marriages, really, really, really spectacular? Every marriage in the church, right? Exemplary. Every individual goes to that church living completely Christ-like, marvelous example lives. There's no covetousness in this church. No anger. No one ever takes God's name in vain, ever. God is always first in everyone's life all the time. I'm taking the example of the sign. But really, we kind of understand it because, you know, it's the tuttering. You know, you see people today. Right, people today. Right, can you believe them? They make such messes of their lives and so on. And that's where, you know, what don't you understand about thou shalt not comes from. Tuttering. But is that an example of laying burdens on other people's, yet not doing it ourselves? Just tutting. We must not hold people to a standard that we ourselves are not striving to reach. And we must always remember that the Christian faith is not a law to keep. Right? The Christian gospel is not a law to keep. Rather, it's good news from God to sinners that we must believe, that we must rest in. And obedience then is the offering of the grateful heart for the salvation that Jesus provides for us through his death and resurrection. And therefore, Christian liberty is Jesus freed me and you from the oppressive burden of legalism. And Jesus freed you and me to live for God's glory. That's true freedom. So that's the first woe. The second woe is the longest one, and some parts of it are harder. But here's the essence of it. The second woe is this: giving the impression that I'm on God's side. And yet at the very same time, rejecting his words, rejecting him and his word. Giving the impression that I'm on God's side and yet at the same time, rejecting him and rejecting his word. It's 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them. And you build their tombs. And in fact, I was going to bring it with me. I forgot to. But I've got a commentary, which is my favorite kind of commentaries, because it's got pictures in it. I mean, some of them are color pictures. It's really good. And there's actually a picture in it of one of the tombs of the prophets. The really ornate tomb with Obadiah and some of the other prophets that were laid to rest in this tomb, and it's right there in Jerusalem, presumably. And here is this. It's about the Old Testament prophets. This woe, and the point of it is this: all of them are sent by Jesus to preach the word of God, and he sends them to call his people to repentance, calls them to repentance for their sin, and calls them to walk dependently with God. But Israel repeatedly murdered all the prophets that God sent. Talked about Zechariah that they stoned to death. Isaiah actually appears afterwards, and tradition says that they saw him in awe. And then in Jesus' day, that generation built the tombs for the prophets. Very ornate tombs. And they did it to honor them. You and I ask, so what's wrong with that? Why is that so wrong to make tombs and honor them and so on? And especially as the verse goes on, look at verse 49. He says, therefore, also the wisdom of God. And I just think that means it's not a book of the Bible, not a book or something, but rather in God's wisdom, God's wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. What do you think of that? I think that's the hard part, isn't it? How do you understand that all that blood that was shed in the past, you know, all the way back to Abel, all the way to the very beginning of Genesis, that all of that blood is charged to the generation that Jesus is preaching to? Is that fair? Well, I think this is how to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here. It is fair because Jesus has come to that generation. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the prophet, right? He is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's God's final word. He is the word. And he's the one who sent every prophet. And every prophet spoke about him. And now he is here. And how are they treating him? The one that the prophets, every one of them, from Abel to Zechariah, preached about, pointed towards, he's actually come. They killed all them, and now what are they doing with him? Now that he's come, what are they doing? Well, they refuse to listen to him. They reject him. They provoke him. You'll see at the end, how the chapter ends, that's exactly what they're doing. And the point is this. In rejecting Jesus, they are rejecting every prophet. And because every prophet pointed to Jesus and spoke about him, and so God's just judgment comes upon them. And I remember, these are the ones, these that Jesus is speaking to, these are the ones that not long hence are going to be crying out in Jerusalem, crucify him, crucify him. Right? Just like they did with the Old Testament prophets, stoning, sawing him in two, and so on. They're going to do exactly that to Jesus. And then they're going to say, in the midst of that, right, may his blood be on our head and on our children. See, they're agreeing, even themselves agreeing with what Jesus himself says, that the blood of all the prophets will be upon them. And they're saying, may his blood be on our head and on our children. That's a terrible word that they spoke. So these people are guilty of being gospel rebels. They are freely offered the gospel, and they reject it. They refuse to come to Christ that they may have life. And Jesus is grieved. You understand that he is. He's grieved. And then that leads us to the final one. They not only do these things, but also finally, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What's the key of knowledge? Who is the key of knowledge? Because Jesus is the key to true knowledge. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He is the way of life. And these men are blocking the way to Christ. They're keeping others from Jesus. See, they see the crowds flocking to Jesus and they're jealous. So they try to stop them. And the aftermath is, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for them to catch him in something he might say. So you can imagine that at the end of this meal, right, dessert comes, and the tension in that room must have been quite something. These people are offended at Jesus because of the six woes that he pronounces against them. They have made themselves Jesus' enemy. But you see, Jesus' woes are an expression of profound grief at them and for them, because they've taken his words and they've taken his commands and turned them into something that he never intended them to be when he first gave them. And because of that, they respond to him with anger. Our loved ones, why? Why does the lawyer say, "Teacher, in these things you insult us also"? He's insulted. Why? Well, I'll speak for me. You know, when somebody talks to me like this, I get kind of, you know, proud. And kind of, how dare you? Who do you think you are talking to me like that? Right? That's it, right? Pride. Self-righteousness. You just stomped on me. But you see, there's a different way of answering. There's a wee lady in the Gospels who is prominent. And she's a lady, right, who came into the room where Jesus was. And Jesus says, she asks for help. And Jesus responds that, "I don't give my bread to dogs." Imagine being told that. I don't give what I've got to give. I don't give it to dogs. But how did she respond? It's a Syrophoenician woman. She could have said, right, "I'm asking for the help for my daughter. My little daughter deserves your help. She's a sweet little girl," right? She could have said that. She could have said, "How dare you talk to me like that? Who do you think you are talking to me like that?" She could have said that too. She could have said a whole bunch of other things. We would not have read a life and story in the Bible ever again. Why? Because she would have been responding like everybody else does. But instead, because of the grace of God at work in our heart, she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Right? She says, "I am that. And there's more you could have said about me that would also be true." But see, it doesn't just finish with "Yes, Lord." Praise God it doesn't. Because she says, "Yes, Lord, but, Jesus, I'm not here because I'm good. I'm not here because I deserve mercy. I'm not here because I'm demanding anything from you. I'm here because you are rich in mercy, because you're great in goodness. Your heart is great and your heart is good. And you do good to people like you and me. Help my little girl." Now you see, if these guys had answered like she did, the story might have been different. The If the Pharisees had responded like the Syrophoenician woman did, life would be theirs. Right? They would have been more like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Because God says, woe, right? And Isaiah, what does he say? You're right, God. Woe is me. I am undone. And it's God who sends the one to heal him and to give him forgiveness. Now, so you see, if they'd have done that, now they would have been honoring a prophet. I mean, really honoring a prophet. But they don't. I'm reminded of one other Pharisee, and we'll finish with this as we come to the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he had quite a curriculum as a Pharisee. And in Philippians 3, we read him, right? He's saying that all his accomplishments, all his religious doing as a Pharisee, he renounces it. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not only does that, he does a double renunciation. He not only renounces what he's done in the past as a Pharisee, he also, right, as an apostle. You think about all his accomplishments as a church planter, as a letter writer, the number of people that were saved through his ministry, the people whose lives were turned. All of that, he says, right? He's not saying it's worthless entirely, but he's saying in terms of salvation, in terms of that righteousness in comparison to the righteousness of Christ, it's nothing. Because the righteousness of Christ is better by far. So it's not just right that I become a Christian by grace, but everything in my life as a Christian, it also is by grace. That's often the difficulty we have, isn't it? That we're happy to say, yes, I became a Christian by grace. But we find it a lot harder to say, okay, I'm sanctified by grace. Because we want to add our doing to it. We want to say, we want to be satisfied with what we do. And to say about it, well, that's good. God's got to be impressed with that. But he isn't. Only the righteousness of Christ satisfies the heart of God. Now let me ask you, as we come to the supper of the Lord, as you come, right, it's so beautiful, it's so simply put. You have empty hands and the bread is put there. You receive, or the cup, you take it, right, you receive what Christ has done for you. That's all you do. It's a picture of, right? It's laying your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Are you doing that tonight? As you come to the supper of our Lord Jesus, is your soul wholly and only resting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the only safe place. It's the only secure place. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for grace. We thank you for life. Bless us as we come again to the supper together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.